religious practice was basically empty, except that it pointed with great significance to that which was to come. So that in the Old Testament, just as in the New Testament, in the antediluvian time, meaning the pre-flood days, till today, it is still the same basis of salvation.
Salvation, salvation.
All of a sudden, we got an echo in here. It is still the same basis of salvation, and that is that salvation, that justification, that righteousness is imputed on the basis of faith. The men and the women of the Old Testament, how many thousands, how many millions of them had brought sacrifice upon sacrifice upon sacrifice. We shared some of those, some of the grisly details. Even as we're singing that great hymn of faith this morning, you know, I think to myself, what must an unbeliever, someone who is not accustomed to the things of faith and of the scriptures, what must they think of us? To be talking about the blood of the Lamb being spilled and spilled and spilled and how the fount flows out of his veins, they must think, man, these guys are insane. And during the time of our Lord, when he was on the planet doing his earthly ministry, we said that they'd have to set up, like, you know, these almost canals so that on the Day of Atonement, as they killed sacrifice after sacrifice, thousands of animals, then the blood would flow down and out into the valley. And what a gruesome sight and what a gruesome task. And to believe and to understand that what the author of Hebrews is saying, how many millions of people had gone through that process without actually believing. They had gone through the religious exercise without actually caring. They had been about the task of religious duty with no end in sight, with no goal apparently in their hearts. It was just stuff to do. And what a sad, sad reality for them. And you know what? That's a sad reality that many of us in today's church, churches across the United States suffer. And that's it. You know, sometimes we're not of faith. We go through the ritual. We're willing to do what we're supposed to do. We're fairly decent people. And yet the stuff, the makeup of what faith ought to be, does not reside in us. And there's something shameful about that. But more than shameful, there's something deadly about that. And we should take that into careful consideration. And as we look at the particular examples of these two antediluvian fathers, and I know I'm using that term, it might be a weird term to you, but it means the pre-flood. And we have two examples, that of Abel and Enoch, and how they were men who walked by faith. Hopefully we learn something from their example. Their example of what it means to worship in faith and what it means to pursue that completion of our faith, and that let the Lord's face be shown unto us. So as we look at the scripture this morning, let's ask that the Lord would teach us and instruct us to understand the things pertaining to life and godliness. Heavenly Father, we come before you and we thank you for our time of worship. We thank you for the words that we sing. Lord, may it not be just words. May we not just be uttering some things that we read upon a board, but instead, may it be something that bores into the core of our being. May it come out of our hearts. And may our hearts genuinely overflow with the desire not just to worship you, but to see you and to know you, to have intimate fellowship with you. Father, I know that the world tries to sell us on everything else, on everything that is the substitute of the stuff that is the substance of life. But I pray that you would help us now to see clearly that those things cannot satisfy the cravings of life in our hearts. Lord, we think of the great church father Augustine and how he said that every human being is made with a God-shaped vacuum, an emptiness that only the Lord himself can fill. I pray that the reality of that would set into our hearts as we look at the example of Abel and of Enoch. And Lord, we just thank you that you are gracious to us, and may your Holy Spirit do his work in taking the word of God, making it rich and applicable to our lives, that we may walk away different and changed because of the work of the Lord in us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. You know, I think of, you know, last night as I was about to go to sleep, I sometimes look to see like what the weather's going to be like the next day, because it was raining yesterday. And lo and behold, you know, the Gladiator was on. I thought, hey, that's good stuff, man. I haven't seen this in a while, you know, and I happened to catch it right at the end where he comes out of the cage and they fight. you know, at the end scene where he fights the emperor. I said, man, that's good stuff. And there's something about those type of movies that, you know, that I don't know, maybe you're not prone to enjoy them, but something I like about that sense of heroism, and that sense that, man, there are some things precious enough to give your life for. Now, you know, I think it's a mistaken representation to say that we can go to the Elysian Fields, but I think there is some reality and understanding, and I think the human experience, we all share a common sense that there is a life that is worth living, to the degree that there are things that ought to be, right, that I would lay my life down to obtain. And isn't that exactly what we have found in the Scriptures concerning the things of Jesus Christ? When John 17:3 tells us that this is eternal life, not that your heart keeps beating forever, not that they preserve your brain wave or they keep you in some kind of a digital recording, not that you have some piece of fame or some fortune, but this is life, that you might have fellowship with the one true God and Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. And if we understand that, the fullness of that is about, hey, this is what living ought to be. Everything else is ripping ourselves off. Yes, it rips off the glory of God, but if we take a more anthropocentric view of it, it rips us off. Everything else is just scrounging around, right? Looking for another way, looking for something else, looking for the next exciting thrill, looking for something to deaden the ongoing pain of the existence that is temporary and that we know will eventually fail us. There is something to live for, and is only uncovered in the steps of faith. And I think that's what this portion of Scripture tells us. It's been a couple weeks at least, I think. I think it's been almost a month because of Easter and a number of other things that we've come to this portion of Scripture. So let's remind ourselves what this passage is talking about. Starting in chapter 11, verse 1, gave us the sense of what faith is about, that it is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. For by it the men of old gained approval. By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. In other words, it's by faith that we go all the way back to the very creation account, and we attribute that to the God himself. That's on the basis of faith alone, right? Faith leads to understanding. And by faith we are able to say, hey, what the Scriptures say, I affirm that. I believe that. And we go all the way back to creation. And that's what the author of Hebrews is doing. He's going all the way back in creation, because you notice that you see this phrase over and over. By faith, in verse 3, we understand that the worlds were prepared. By faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice, verse 4. Verse 5, by faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death. By faith, on and on and on it goes. And so what he's doing is he's chronologically going through certain individuals, certain events through the course of human history, and highlighting the fact that they lived, maybe not as long as you and I, but they genuinely lived. Why? Because they lived their life on the basis of faith. They lived their lives, they offered their sacrifice, they did the things that they were supposed to do, and they did it in a manner that was meaningful, that was rewarding, and that satisfied their souls. How many of us go through life finding things that are somewhat almost meaningful, that are decently pleasing, that offer us some kind of solace for the temporary time being, but in the end, man, we can't turn around and say, man, this stuff feeds my soul. And there's something that's wrong with that. We ought to get the right thing, the main priority first, in the course of our lives. So let's take a look at the story of Abel and the story of Enoch. Hebrews chapter 11 verse 4 says, by faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks. It draws us back to that story, that famous story of Cain and Abel. And what I see here is the contrast of faith and worship. Understand what I mean. If you compare Abel and Cain, they both come and they both bring their sacrifice. They both go through what is the normal religious ritual at the time of coming before God in worship. If we want to kind of give it a more modern context in terms of what it might relate to today, they both show up to church, right? They both go through the process that they're supposed to go through. But in that, Abel offers with faith, there is something greater that he receives as a result of that, as a result of his faith. Whereas Cain, on the flip side, he represents everything that is about human religion, that is about self-righteousness, that is about Pharisaical legalism. I mean, he could say to us, right? Cain could say to us, wait a minute, it's not like I didn't perform the sacrifice when I was supposed to. It's not like I didn't bring the amount that I was supposed to. It's not like I didn't go through the process. So why is Abel's acceptable and not mine? See, we can hear that because that echoes the sentiment of our own heart sometimes, right? I don't get that. I did this, I did that, I did this. So why is his accounted as good and righteous and mine not? And what we find is that it is all an issue of faith. The nicest world religion, the nicest act of charity, if done outside of the framework of faith in God, the living God, who desires and delights in these things, is done just in the human ability. And in the end, it is nothing more than human or self religion or righteousness. And human and self religion or righteousness always fails. Not sometimes, it always fails. There is none that have found everlasting life because they have gone through the process of religion. Only those men and women who walk by faith. So I'm saying it's a contrast of the worldview concerning religion and worship. You have Cain, self-piety, self-religious exercise, self, you know, exalting everything. I mean, he goes through the stuff, but he does not gain approval from God. Why? Because he doesn't walk by faith. And then you have Abel, who throughout the entire scriptures is only credited with one good thing. We don't know how long or how many years he lived. We know that he offered a sacrifice unto the Lord that was pleasing, and he shortly murdered thereafter. Right? That's all we know about him. And yet his blood or his faith, though he is dead, still speaks unto us. Look at that first phrase. It says, by faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. The issue is that of quality. The sacrifice was better than Cain's sacrifice because of the fact that it was with faith. Now, let's take us back to that Genesis account. It's all the way in Genesis chapter 4. Go ahead and turn there. Easy to find, first book of your Bibles, right? Turn to the fourth chapter, and we'll just kind of gloss quickly over the first two verses because that's just the story of how Cain was first born and then Abel. Verse 3, it says, so it came about in the course of time. Now, as it says this in the Hebrew, the course of time, it is talking about the end of times, literally. And it doesn't mean the end of times in terms of the eschatological future. It means that there was a season of time that had elapsed. In other words, time had elapsed to the point that it was time to bring up this offering. So it was in the exact course of time or the time frame that was required. So clearly it's a set regimen of worship, right? It's when the church bell rings, basically. So they came not just out of the goodness of their heart, but because it was time for them to come. So it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. So Cain, we are told already in verse 2, that he was a tiller of the ground. So it is appropriate that he brought fruit from the ground. Now there are those that would suggest, and I'm afraid I'd have to disagree with many of our outstanding scholars on this, but there are some that suggest that it is because he brought the fruit of the ground and not the sacrifice of blood. But nowhere at this time is there an indication that there needed to be a blood sacrifice as representative of sin. Right? In fact, the grain offering of consecration, remember we looked at that in Leviticus, is just as significant in terms of that's a free will offering that men and women would bring before the Lord. They'll bring the best fruits of their crop. Right? Paul himself talks about how his drink offering poured out. The drink offering was an extension of the idea that you would gather the grapes, that you would make the wine, and then the best of it, you would come and you pour that out upon the altar, the drink offering of consecration. And that's what Paul was saying. When he said that in Philippians, he's saying, dude, I'm being poured out. But I'm being poured out upon the altar of your faith. In other words, it's for your good. And I'm glad to be poured out. And if I die doing it, then I'm glad to be dying to do it. Right? So there's nothing wrong with bringing the offering that comes from the agriculture. In fact, there's no indication here, and I'll give you three reasons, a couple reasons why I think that it's not the nature of the offering itself but the one that offers it. And we'll look at a couple of reasons why that is. But nevertheless, he brought an offering to the Lord of the fruit of the ground. And Abel, on his part, understandably, he was a shepherd. On his part, he also brought the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And then what happens is that the Lord had regard for Abel and his and for his offering. But for Cain and for his offering, God had no regard. As often happens, especially in the Old Testament, as the narrative runs through, it doesn't give us, you know, it doesn't stop and highlight, give us a parenthetical phrase that says, God liked the fact that it was nice and fatty because the fat smelled good or it tasted good, right? It doesn't give us some weird parenthetical phrase that would explain to us what is, you know, why the Lord, you know, chooses this or that. Just kind of throws it out there so that we understand what's happening. Now, the first reason why I got to say that their offering was both acceptable, because the term that is used for the offering that they brought is used in the Levitical code for acceptable offerings. In other words, what made Cain's offering unacceptable had nothing to do with what he brought, because it was called an offering, the minkah. And the minkah, when it's used that way, it means those things that the Lord has already designated to be right. It was a right offering. It's a wrong heart. And therein lies the problem, right? There's nothing wrong with the offering. Another reason why we can say that it's not about the stuff being, you know, one was a lamb, one was a bunch of fruits and vegetables or whatever, is that you can translate that firstlings of his flock. You see how, like, it says first that it was Cain that had brought his offering from the fruit of the ground. And then Abel, it says, on his part also he brought. But he brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. Now there we have very clearly that the worshiper, Abel, went out of his way to please God. It was not some designated duty. It wasn't a discharge of some, you know, of some religious practice that he was required to do. How do you know? Because look at his attitude. I mean, the scriptures clearly tell us that Cain had brought from the portion of his field that was appropriate. But whereas Cain brought the same that was appropriate, he brought it from the first portions of the fat. You could translate that, if you wanted to smooth it over in our English a little bit better, you could translate that he brought the fattest of the firstlings of his flock. If it was an issue of you're supposed to bring like the first ones chronologically, well, he found chronologically, you know, the first ones, and of that, he found the ones that were the fattest, the choicest. He brought the very best. Was that obligated of him? No. He did it freely. He did it gladly. And that emphasis upon Abel's sacrifice, I think, suggests that it's not about the thing that was sacrificed, but the manner in which it was sacrificed. And finally, I'd say that Cain and Abel, you notice that Cain and Abel are both mentioned first, and not their offerings first. See, look at how it says, it came about in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to the Lord, or the fruit of the ground. And Abel, on his part, brought the firstlings of his flock. Right? The Lord had regard for, and even as the Lord decides who needs to be regarded well, he says that the Lord had regard for Abel, for the person, and his offering. But for Cain, the person, and for his offering, he had no regard. So the judgment is not on the offering. It's on the person, right? And that leads us to suggest that, man, it is about the person and how they brought the sacrifice. And stay in this section of Scripture, because we're going to keep talking about it. You know, but when we first read that phrase in Hebrews 11:4, it says, by faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. It was... Why was it a better sacrifice? Because of its quantity? No. Because of the nature of the sacrifice thing? No. It says, by faith, Abel had done that. He had brought for worship, right? Not just the thing to be, you know, exercised in the course of worship, the sacrifice or the offering, but he had also brought his whole heart. He had come by way of faith. The difference between worship that is of the Lord in faith, and worship that is just you participate because you're supposed to. And you know, we fall into lapses like that where we go through the process, where we're doing it because it's duty, because we're supposed to, it's my responsibility. Well, the words are up on the overhead, might as well sing along and read, right? The difference between that is the difference between reciting something that is nice words and actually believing them unto the glory of the Lord. And how does that difference pan itself out? In one element, and that's by faith and faith alone. The man and the woman that worships in faith, they understand what it's like to taste a bit of heaven. Because that's what heaven will be. It'll be the enjoyment of God and the worship of Him for all time. You know, the sad thing about Cain, and really the Genesis account, it's kind of curious because here we're given Abel as basically that man of faith and why he presented a better sacrifice. But the Genesis account in chapter 4 doesn't really focus on Abel. Abel brings a good sacrifice. God has, you know, regard for it, period. The rest of the account is all about Cain and about how he goes the path of unbelief. Do you realize Cain is the first apostate that is mentioned in Scripture? How long did it take us in the course of human history to get the first apostate? Well, let's see, one child. The first human-born child, not miraculously created, but firstborn, he would become the first apostate. Not only that, he'd become the first murderer. And you think, man, that, how horrendous is that? It is pretty horrendous. And two chapters later, after talking about the genealogies of mankind, it'll tell us that, man, everybody did what was wicked, and in their hearts there was only evil continuously. It didn't take long for all of mankind to fall into the depths of sin and death, just as the Lord had promised as soon as Adam and Eve would eat of that fruit. Cain is the first apostate. You see his unbelief in the attitude of worship. Because in the end, part of what faith is about the attitude that we bring in the consecration of ourselves to the Lord. See, let me read the rest of this narrative. So God did not have regard for Cain's offering. It stated that clearly. And as I say, I think it's because he had not brought that in faith. He had not done that in a manner that came from the heart. And his attitude is revealed. It says, so Cain became very angry and his countenance fell. Literally, his countenance, meaning his face, fell. It's an old Hebraism. It's a way of expressing the idea that, man, he was not happy. And we see that in ourselves. You know, when we're real sad, you know, we talk about a frown face or being down. I mean, we don't mean literally being down, you know. It's like, oh, how are you feeling? Oh, not too good. I'm kind of down. Right? We mean that there's something about our countenance. Everything kind of droops. And it's that same kind of expression here. He was mad and his face kind of contorted to demonstrate his anger. Anger at what? The fact that God did not have regard for an offering that wasn't given in faith? See, this is what human religion will bring you. In the end, there will be so many men who have been humanly pious, who have followed the way of different human religions, and when they face judgment, they will have their countenance fallen. Why? Because they'll say, wait a minute, you mean I spent my whole life doing this for the poor, doing this for these people, going through the process of all these things, and it was worthless to you? And the Lord will say, yeah, absolutely. Absolutely, because it's not about what you do in your own power. It's not about what you do in your own wisdom. It's not about what religion you're able to create and how nice or how wicked it is. It is about the attitude of the heart concerning worship in the Lord. And unless there be faith, there is nothing that is of life there. Then the Lord says to Cain, reading the rest of this narrative, the Lord says, why are you angry? Why has your countenance fallen? And he gives very good advice. You know, you find that the advice that comes from the Lord typically is right. In fact, now that I think of it, every time it's right. Right? And he says, man, what are you upset about? Why is your countenance fallen? And the Lord is almost saying, man, isn't this backwards? Shouldn't my anger be raised? Shouldn't my countenance be against you, Cain? Since when did you become God enough that you are my equal and you can be mad at me? And he says, here's the solution. Here's the solution to your bad attitude. Do well. See, he says in that verse 7 of chapter 4 of Genesis, if you do well, will not your countenance be lifted up? If you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door and its desire is for you, but you must master it. The Lord gives a description of sin being like this crouching tiger, right? And that's what that crouching is. It's like a one that is on its haunches about to spring upon its prey. And it says its desire is for you. In other words, it has a strong, inordinate lust to master you. You know, I don't know how many of us get that clear of a clue that we got to be careful about our attitude. But here it is, just spelled out for Cain. His offering is not accepted. The Lord comes and says, look, Cain, I'm not sure why you're angry. You shouldn't be. I don't know why your countenance has fallen. It shouldn't be. Right? This is what you do. Do what's right. Do well. Do what's right, and you'll feel better. But if you don't do what's right, man, sin is like a crouching tiger waiting to spring upon you, to devour you. It wants to master you, just so you know. The Lord is giving it to him so clearly, it's like you're going to have to choose which you will do. And what happens? Well, Cain told Abel, his brother, came about when they're in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. The Lord was absolutely right. Unbelief is associated with the wrong attitude concerning worship, right? And like I say, Cain was not an irreligious man. He was a man of religion. He wasn't a man that basically pretended that there was no God. He just had the voice of God talking to him. He's not a man that walked around the world and pretended that, you know, hey, you know, there's no sense of morals, there's no sense of right and wrong, I could just do my own thing. He was the firstborn of Adam and Eve, and I'm certain that they had recounted for him what it was like to walk in the garden, right, with the living God in the cool of the garden. It wasn't for lack of, and that's the thing we always come across when we come to apostasy and unbelief. It's not for lack of understanding with our mind. Is the unwillingness of the heart that makes it unbelief, right? And he says, man, if you do well, won't your countenance be lifted? There's a principle there, I think, that maybe we need to understand in the course of our lives. This is a little extra. This is gravy for you. You know, just kind of jot this in your minds. But you do well, and your countenance will be lifted up. We do the exact opposite in everything that we think. I don't feel like it, so we don't do it, right? Well, what does the Lord say to Cain when Cain's attitude, I don't feel like it, so I don't want to do it? He says, Cain, do it. Do what's good. And the natural result is that you will feel like it. Don't let the feelings dictate what you do and don't do. Do what is right, and the feelings will be okay. But how many times we invert that? We go by how we feel at the moment. That's how come we have temper tantrums. That's how come we do stuff that we regret later. We say stuff, right? We act in a manner that we'd say, man, oh, that was dumb of me. We have regrets because we let our feelings dictate our actions. And the Lord has said from the time of Cain that you ought to make your actions dictate and the feelings will follow. It only makes sense. You know, it is about worship. Like what Jesus says in John 4:23, it says, an hour is coming and now is when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and truth. But there's a phrase right after that that I love. The Lord says, for such people, right, worshipers that worship in spirit and truth, for such people, the Father seeks to be his worshipers. Did you realize that there is an active and volitional decision by the living God to seek out those that worship in faith? They don't just go through the regimen, the exercise, but they do it because that's what they delight to do. Is it coincidental that the Lord says that the scriptures tell us in 2 Corinthians 9:7 that God loves a cheerful giver? Hey, look, you can write checks for, you know, thousands of dollars this week unto charities and unto the Lord. But, you know, he is delighted by that small child that brings a dollar and gladly gives it unto the Lord. There is a graciousness in the attitude that says, you know what, like Job said, freely I came into this world, freely I go out, you know, whatever I have in this world is of the Lord. Let the Lord give, let the Lord take, because it's all of the Lord's anyways. He loves not the dutiful giver, he loves the cheerful giver. The one that delights in the things that he is able to do unto the Lord's glory. And like I say, you see the progression of sin in Cain, right? From his anger, his countenance has fallen, from the warning that the Lord gives, and what does he do? Does he do exactly what the Lord says? No, he goes about and plots and kills his brother. A horrible, horrible progression of sin. Sin is like that. It takes a little bit of unbelief. It takes a momentary decision to say, I don't want to follow the things of the Lord on this instant. And all of a sudden, we're kind of heading down this slippery slope that heads us towards worse and greater sin. You know, you don't end up, you know, inside, you know, an empty bottle drinking your life away. You kind of get there after a few drinks, a few parties, times that were good and decent, to kind of slipping down that slope. You don't end up murdering somebody because one day you kind of wake up and say, you know what? I think I'll find a gun and just shoot somebody for the thrill of it. No, you go down a whole streak of angry exercises, right? Building up this sense of violence, of rage, of anger. And then you get there. You don't get to the end of something like murder. You breed it. You raise it, right? You allow it to basically grow and fester in you. Sin always progresses from unbelief. In that same way, I don't understand why Christians have a hard time understanding that sanctification, in that same way, grows out of a heart of belief. And that's what come we're saying, you know, we don't judge people. We can't. We can't see their heart, but you can see their fruit, and that's what the Scriptures tell us. Why? Because over the long course of time, you look and you examine them, and you see, you know what? There's fruit of righteousness in them. So clearly the heart is right. If there's a fruit of evil, of sin, of maliciousness, and everything that is sinful and wrong, then clearly what was in their heart was unbelief. You see them by the fruit. And in the same manner that that the festering sin, right, of unbelief leads unto great and tragic sins in deed and conduct, well, the wonderful and growing, you know, heart of faith produces fruit of righteousness. And in the end, the Lord comes to Cain, and he knows what he's done. He says, where's Abel, your brother? And Cain says, I don't know. Am I my brother's keeper? And then the Lord confronts him and says, what have you done? The voice of your brother's blood is crying to me from the ground. Now you're cursed from the ground, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. When you cultivate the ground, it shall no longer yield its strength to you, and you shall be a vagrant and a wanderer on the earth. Cain is a representative of that which is evil in human religion, the apostate, the religious man that is irreligious in his heart. 1 John 3:10 talks about such a man. It says, by this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God. Know the one who does not love his brother. And again, I've mentioned this to you. When 1 John talks about it, he uses present tense verbs. It's saying the one that in a continual state, right? It's not saying that you perfectly practice righteousness, but it's saying that that's your pursuit. That's clearly the things that you desire, and that's the things that you do, right? And that's how you know he's of God. But the one that doesn't do that, that's how you know he's not of God. You see it in their fruit, in the consistency of their lives. The one that does not love his brother is not of God. He says, it goes on and says, for this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that you should love one another. Not as Cain. Cain's name does come up, but for that which is evil. Not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did it slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Because the envy of righteousness, he killed his brother, his own younger brother. He is forever marked as a man who is beset by the evil one, right? In Jude, a small one chapter book in the New Testament before Revelation, talks about the hypocrisy of false teachers and false religions. And he says, woe to them! They have gone the way of Cain. You say, well, what's the way of Cain? Well, it's everything we talked about, right? False religion, false piety. How do I know that? Because look at the rest of it. For they have gone the way of Cain, and for pay they have rushed headlong into the error of Balaam. If you remember the story of Balaam, he was a prophet for hire. And the enemies of God's people basically paid him a good fee, and then he prophesied that the people of God, or he tried to prophesy that the people of God would fall before their might. But then the Lord, the Spirit of God, took control of him and purposely made him prophesy that the children of Israel would overcome those people. And they're like mad. They're like, Balaam, what are you doing? You know, we're paying you to give us a good prophecy. Why are you selling us out here? For pay, he would give a false prophecy. For anger, Cain would kill a righteous man. And it says, and perish in the rebellion of Korah. And we know that story. The sons of Korah, after the exodus out of Egypt, they decided, hey, Moses, who died and made you boss? Right? We're all the same as you. Why can't we be in charge? And the Lord says, why can't you be in charge? Because I put Moses and Aaron in charge. No, no, we're just as good. The ground opens up, eats them up for lunch, right? Sad story. In all of them, it's about false religion masked in true religion. And that's the way of King, the hypocrisy of false teachers, false religions. Going back to Hebrews 11 then, it says, by faith, Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain. And we've seen why it was better, because it was offered in faith. And the heart and the attitude of Cain is clearly represented even in the expression that he brought the fattest of the firstlings of his flock. He was a cheerful giver. He came gladly. And notice, he doesn't come gladly and point his finger and make fun of Cain. We don't know the exact process of how God had demonstrated that Abel's sacrifice was acceptable and Enoch's wasn't. But we know it's not like, we know for a fact, because the scriptures don't tell us anything about it, that Abel did not make fun of Cain. Did not feel like he needed to, you know, kind of drive it home to him that he's an irreligious man, that he's a bad boy, right? But it was a better sacrifice because it was given by faith, by a heart that wanted to really please the Lord. It goes on to say, though through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts. In other words, God had demonstrated in some way that his offering, that his gifts were acceptable, and thereby his faith had established for him the testimony of God that he was righteous. This is the thing we're going to find out. Not only with Abel, but also with Enoch, they had found the testimony of God. You know, when we look at our legal system, a great deal of the things that occur in terms of trying to cast a judgment and justice is dependent upon the testimony of regular human beings, you and I. You know, but when we look at the men of faith, the thing that is discernible and that is distinct about them is that the only one casting judgment upon them or bearing witness for or against them is the Lord himself. And of Abel, it is God who bears witness that he was righteous, right? Through which he obtained the testimony, the martyrdom, or that witness that he was righteous. God testifying about his gifts. Both are religious men, but Abel's, it's not just his sacrifice that was righteous, but his heart was righteous. His heart was righteous. And why? Because he was a man of faith. And because God would bear witness that he was a man of faith. Jesus says, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. You build the tombs of the prophets, adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had been living in the days of our father, we would not have been partners with them in the shedding of the blood of the prophets. He says, consequently, you bear witness against yourselves that you are indeed the sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How shall you escape the sentence of hell? Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets, wise men, scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in their synagogues and persecute from city to city. Jesus had prophesied exactly what the Jewish leaders would do unto the apostles and even unto himself. Verse 35, that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth. You will be held accountable. In your religious zeal to kill off men of faith, you will be held accountable, not just for those particular men, he says, that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. What the Lord does there simply is to take the first generation of human being born on the face of the planet, Abel, all the way through the end of the Old Testament, Zechariah, and he says, between them and including them, every righteous prophet and man of God that has been killed, you'll pay up fully for. It's a strong, strong statement that he makes against the scribes and the Pharisees. But it tells you that the Lord takes very seriously the man of faith and his willingness to come with a righteous attitude in the conduct of his worship. The application of that is clear for us. How often do we show up in our place of worship, you know, kind of half ready and kind of certainly groggy, you know? We had a good time the night before. You know, Saturday night was a blast. Fantastic. I don't think the Lord is, you know, the big bummer in the sky. He's not saying, hey, you can't enjoy yourself, can't have friends over and stuff. But I think there's some pause when we don't take, you know, time to ready ourselves for our time of worship. You know, isn't this the time that we come before the Lord corporately? You may have great times of worship on your own, and that's great. I hope that you do. But in the end, Christianity and the faith of our fathers, whether we go all the way back to Adam and Eve or we go all the way forward to the future millennial kingdom, it's not a faith of individuals. It's the worship of corporate saints. I don't recall that on the day that Jesus was born, on that great Christmas, that there was one angel, you know, especially with the silky voice, you know, crying out and singing the praises of God. No, it was the chorus of angels. It's the corporate body. It is that desire to come before the Lord and delight in the fact that we might worship Him. And worship Him in faith. Worship Him with our delight. It's my conviction that if you don't feel like giving and we take what we call a free will offering, we don't call it a tithe because it's not a tithe. If you don't feel like giving, then don't give. I mean, that's the way it ought to be. If you give from your heart, then give from your heart. And if it's a lot or if it's a little, that, dude, that's up to you and the Lord. You guys know the pastoral staff and the rest of the guys, there's only one person to keep track of your giving. And that's because we have to give you some kind of a receipt at the end of the year for your taxes. No one else knows. No one else cares. That's between you and the Lord. But see, we take that, when we hear that phrase, that's between you and the Lord, we think, whew, it's just between me and the Lord. When in fact, we should be saying, oh my goodness, it's between me and the Lord. Isn't that funny that we do that? We think the things between me and the Lord, the things that are private between me and the Lord, that those things are watered down and out of public scrutiny, and that's okay. As if human, the scrutiny of mankind should matter to us. Instead, it should be the other way around. It should be the honor of God that matters to us, the testimony of God that should matter to us. Clearly, that was what mattered to Abel. And like I said, all we know is Abel did one thing right. One act of worship correct. That's all we have testimony to. But God testifies in the scriptures then and throughout the different portions of scripture that he was considered righteous, that he was considered a man of faith, that he bears the testimony of God. It's like in the courtroom, God stands up and says, you know what? I have to testify. He's a righteous man. And we're too concerned about what our friends, what our neighbors, what people around us might have to say or think about us. Through faith, it says, though he is dead, he still speaks. And that's absolutely the case. The testimony of Abel's righteousness still speaks out to us. It tells us that, you know, we can actually please the living God in our worship. That we can actually live a life that is worth living. That we can make a difference in this world. That we can have a purpose. And we've gone a little bit longer, and I don't want to jam in all the rest of this stuff. But I think we'll see in the next verse that Enoch, right? Like our Enoch, you know, our Enoch and the Enoch of old, that they understand what is the final pursuit of faith, the final destination of faith. That is genuine fellowship with God. You know, we often pursue those things that are interesting, that are exciting for now, but we really need to delight in the things that are of the Lord and that are of faith for the future. There's no point, there's no purpose in having all of those good things before us and then losing them all because we have no care of the things of the living God. I was reading in one of the things that the Bishop of Canterbury in the 17th century so long ago had said was something to the effect of, you know, resolve doesn't get you anything. You can resolve, right? You can resolve to be a man of faith. You can resolve to do this thing or to do that thing. You can resolve anything you like, but in the end, unless that resolve ends up in action, it was a false testimony. And that's the reality that we have to face when we look at the life of Abel. What if God had laid out your life before you and he told you, hey, you're going to live a life like Abel? You say, excuse me? well, you're not going to do much for me. You do one thing for me, and then you'll die. What? Lord, how about my whole plans, you know? What happened to the getting married, having kids, watching them grow up, being a grandfather? What happened to all that stuff? Nope, not for you. I think we'd be greatly disappointed. We'd be tragically disappointed. But hopefully we don't go the way of Cain and say, you know what? It's not worth it for me. I think I could pave my own course that would be a little bit more enjoyable. I'll see you later, Lord. And instead, we might be like men like Abel and men like Stephen in the New Testament. As far as we know, he preached one sermon. Then they stoned him to death, and there he goes. The blood of the martyrs. This portion of Scripture reminds us that faith has a great consequence in the course of our lives. And yeah, the majority of us, the Lord is not calling to die, you know, for him. Probably not in the course of this life. Not in this country. Things are pretty well. The simple point is that, man, will we walk by faith? Will we make our worship a worship that is based in faith? Will we become men like Abel, women like Abel, who care about the living God and his honor before anything else? That's what faith is about. Do you believe that God is? And if he is, if he exists, if he's true, if he's what the scriptures reveal him to do, then what will you do about it? And the stuff that you're willing to do about it, that determines whether you are indeed a man or a woman of faith, or if you're a man or woman that's just kind of... process the data, and is still going through the process of figuring out your own religion. We need to be men and women who follow in the path of Cain, in Abel, right? That through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks to us. And the testimony of Abel's righteousness is a testimony of God himself. The Lord speaks that he was faithful and that he was righteous. Let's close our time in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we look at the first part of the section of Scripture that reminds us of the story of Cain and Abel, I pray that you would impress upon us the reality that there is something to live for, that we should not be satisfied, Lord, with just the goings-ons of our lives, the pursuit of the next career, the next job, the next goal, the next possession, but instead, Lord, there has to be something that is deeper, that is greater, that is worth laying down our lives if it need be. That the fellowship that we might share with our God, the intimacy of eternal life, that might ring in our hearts to such a degree that we might desire the things of God. Lord, I think about the reality of how so many times we fall into great and grievous sin because we no longer care about your honor, about your glory. We've stopped making the things of you a priority. Protect us from that, Lord. And if it take tribulation, if it take trial, whatever negative thing that is required, Lord, may it come upon us, and may it come upon us harshly if need be, so that we might turn our attention back unto you, that we might see that there is no life apart from you, that you might rescue us before we fill ourselves with the flames of those things that are perishing. Thank you, Lord, that you are gracious to give us an insight into the life of a man like Abel, and also negatively into the harsh reality of a man like Cain. May we strive to be men and women of faith, to give everything unto you, and to make our worship in the daily process of our living a sweet aroma unto our living God. Teach us, Lord, to live unto your glory and to your glory alone. In Jesus' name, amen.